Let's take our hymn books and begin with hymn number 17, our time of worship. Hymn number 17, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Raise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. And let's take our Bibles for our scripture reading, Psalm 130. In our message in 1 Samuel, we're going to be considering what it is to seek the Lord in mercy. Here we have a good description of what that is. I love to come to the scripture and look for what God has to say about some of these questions that we may have. And that is, if the Lord is the one who shows mercy as he will, how do I know if he has been so pleased to show me mercy? And I like to compare it to a child being born. How do you know that a child, a baby, has been born alive? Well, you listen for the cry. That baby doesn't try to come up with the cry, but the life causes that baby to cry out and to hunger and to thirst. And to me, that's the greatest evidence of the Lord's grace in the heart of a sinner. So we see that here in Psalm 130. Out of the depths, there it is, have I cried unto thee, O Lord. So is there that cry? And how does that cry come? Mercy is shown to the needy. And so when it says out of the depths, for the Lord by his Spirit causes a sinner to see the depths of their sin, the depths of their condemnation, the depths of their lost estate. Because it is the Spirit that causes the sinner to see that need, therefore the conclusion is they cry. But who do they cry unto? They're not running to a preacher, they're not running to a friend, they're not seeking counsel from anybody. Here it says, have I cried unto thee, O Lord? To me, that's the greatest indication of a work of grace in the heart, because the Spirit will only direct sinners to one object, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come to set men and women to doing or self-help. No. I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Now, you'll notice, capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah God. In verse 2, it's little L-O-R-D. It's not a different God, but it's a different title for God. That, when you see L, capital L, and then O-R-D in small letters, is the word for Hebrew for sovereign. So the cry is addressed to the Lord, and we've seen already in our studies in the Psalms that that's Jehovah God, that's Christ. But how is he to be addressed? As sovereign. When it says here, Lord, hear my voice, it's not demanding anything. It's recognizing that he has the right to show mercy or withhold it. You can't get by that. So, Lord, sovereign, hear my voice. That's a plea. If you so please, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And there it is again, supplication. It's not demanding, it's asking. Lord, if you would be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, we hear a lot in religion today about man letting God do such and such. God would like to save you, but you've got to let him. You ever hear that? That's all over. That's popular. Don't even need to ask that question. But notice who does the letting here. It's not man. Let thine ears be attentive. In other words, if you so please, Lord, may it be your pleasure to let me hear your voice and the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, and this is the basis for asking for mercy, it's because we have no ground of acceptance. We have no reason in us for God ever to save other than his mercy. And the acknowledgement here, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Do you really want to stand before a holy God on your merits or based on your works or your will? When people get talking about man's supposed free will, I always say, really? Is that really how you want to stand before a holy God? Think about how often you have willed not, because that's our nature. I will not have this man to reign over me. And knowing that, if God should mark iniquity, who could stand? We all are rebels by nature. But here's that little three-letter word in verse 4, but. The contrast to God marking iniquity, there is forgiveness with thee. That word forgiveness means the complete releasing from any culpability or condemnation, any curse that sin might bring upon us, released. It's the word for being justified. You can't separate being justified before God and forgiveness. Where he has forgiven, there is justification. And where there's justification, he has forgiven. There is forgiveness. But notice, with thee, it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the doctrine. Some people feel like, well, if I just learn the right doctrine, then I can have some hope of salvation. It is true, you can't come to Christ apart from right doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. But you could have all of the doctrine straight in your mind if you will. But forgiveness is in the person. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Again, it comes back to his sovereignty there in verse 2, that L-O-R-D. That there is mercy, but who has it? There's forgiveness, but who has it? It's in his hand. It's not in ours, it's in his hand. Why? That thou mayest be feared. In other words, revered. That's why in this popular message today, there's no fear of God, because it's all up to man. And man just kind of walks around and says, well, I'll decide when I decide. That's the thought. But that in and of itself shows a blindness and a state of condemnation. No, when the forgiveness is with thee, In other words, in God's hand, I'll tell you, that is a God to be feared, because he just doesn't hand it out like candy. It's according to his will. It's according to that work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came and accomplished. And so, verse 5, the waiting. I wait for the Lord. Do you realize what it is to wait for the Lord? That means not even the little pinky wiggling. That's something impossible for us, because we think somehow by what we do, we can influence what God does for us. You've heard people say that. I have someone today say that to me. Well, keep praying, because we need all the prayers we can get. Well, the idea is that somehow if someone breaks that link by not holding hands with somebody else and keep praying, that somehow God now is not going to be able to do what he said he would do. That's not waiting. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And notice, it's a waiting in the heart upon the Lord. And that waiting is such a submission to God that should he not show mercy, it's like Esther said going before the king, if I perish, I perish. But I'll perish waiting. I'll wait on the Lord. She had to wait for him to extend that scepter for her to approach. This is a God that the world doesn't know, but those that are the Lord's know it. So they wait. And what? My soul doth wait, so it's talking about a spiritual work, and in his word do I hope. It could be this written word here that's inspired, but in his word, in other words, what he has promised, it could be that, but also, as we've seen, wherever you see that word, in his word, you can put right next to it Christ, because Christ is the word. In Christ do I hope. All that you have promised for sinners such as I am, in that one do I hope. So again, it comes back to forgiveness with thee. It's in the person of Christ. There are a bunch of people running around that have faith in their faith. They feel like, if I just have enough faith, then maybe God will save me. No, it's not in the quantity of faith. It's in the object of faith. So in his word do I hope. I wait for the Lord. You can say that's Christ. My soul doth wait. See, that's the spirit of grace that causes us not to look anywhere else but to Christ and in his word. In him who is thy word. God has never spoken peace to a sinner apart from Christ. So in his word do I hope. Now, it's not on our timetable, is it? I've heard preachers say, go get down on your knees and don't get up until God saved you. Well, that's assuming then that somehow if I wait long enough that God's going to respond on my timetable. That's not what it says. My soul waiteth for the Lord, verse 6, more than they that watch for the morning. Have you ever been around a sick loved one? Not knowing whether or not they'll live or die. And perhaps the doctor has said, we'll see in the morning. Well, how do you pass the night waiting for the morning, hopeful that there will be a turn? But it's out of your hands. You wait as one that waits more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. And so that's a good thing. If somebody sees this as a drudgery, and this is our problem today, because in the modern day preaching, we hear of what I call a vending machine salvation. If I just put my faith in and I put in exactly the amount that's required, then I expect in return, when I pull that throttle, salvation comes out. And when I get it, then I know I've had the right amount of faith. If it jams, something's wrong, then I got to figure out, I'm here at the machine trying to figure out how I'm going to get this salvation. That's in men's religion. But those that are the Lord's wait on the Lord. There is a quiet waiting on him, come what may. And so verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord. Who's Israel? Well, that's the ones that God has chosen in his grace and mercy to be. The word Israel means to be elevated to prince. Prince with God. Let those that God has purposed to raise up hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, there it is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Those go together. Forgiveness and justification, and mercy and redemption. God can never show mercy to any sinner apart from a ransom. Well, in the Old Testament, it was a covering until Christ should come. But now we look back at this and say that, again, is Christ. Mercy in Christ, redemption in Christ, forgiveness in Christ, hope in Christ. And I love verse 8. He shall. Doesn't say he'll redeem everybody, but he shall redeem his Israel. He'll redeem everyone that he has chosen by his grace from all his iniquities. And that little word shall is important. It was forward-looking to the cross. There was no redemption. There was no forgiveness. There was a covering for sin, but there was no redemption, forgiveness, or justification until the debt was paid. And the debt was paid when Christ came and paid it. So that's how God shows mercy. I don't know about you, but that's a precious psalm to me, one that the Lord has used over and over again in my life. Because we get distressed. We get looking around. We get looking within. We compare ourselves one with another. Am I the Lord's or am I not? Well, how does the Lord show mercy? Here it is right here, Psalm 130. Let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious Father, what a precious word this is. Oh, that by your Spirit you would draw our attention away from ourselves, our endeavors, and cause us to look to Christ alone. Thank you for the preparation of hearts as we prepare to hear your word preached. And again, my prayer is that Christ be exalted in our midst, and that you truly cause us in our spirit to wait upon you. And in so doing, we know there's hope with you in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn book and sing hymn number 52 before the message. Hymn number 52. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. He's talking about his death for sinners. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow, his lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the train, who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief, and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death and saves me from the grave, and saves me from the grave.
All right. Well, for the message, let's take our Bibles and look together and 1 Samuel chapter 25. We've camped down here for a while just because of all that is in here concerning how God shows mercy and justice. We saw that last time. How Abigail is a type of sinners whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. And so that's the title of this message, Seeking Mercy. Abigail is one that we see here to whom the Lord showed an urgency. And knowing that justly she should have been condemned right along with Nabal, to whom she was married, yet, and not even knowing the outcome, whether or not David would be merciful or not, yet she ran to him. So in that we have a picture of one seeking mercy with the Lord. We're going to read from verse 24 down to verse 35, which will be my text. When she got to David, it says in verse 23 that she fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience." See, there it is again, let. It's not me letting David speak, but David letting Abigail speak. "If God be pleased to let us cry unto him to hear our voice." See, it's God doing the letting. "And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal." You know, if we come before the Lord seeking mercy, we're asking in essence, "Lord, don't consider me an Adam," because that's who we're married to. That's our Nabal. "Don't consider me even in my foolishness, my flesh." There's a lot that Nabal relates to here. "For this man of Belial." You realize we're all devils. That's what Belial is in our nature. And so the prayer is, "Don't consider me as in relationship to this man, Nabal, Belial, even though I am." She was his wife. And legally, as her representative, she should have died. If Nabal's killed, then as his wife, she was killed. She would be killed. We know throughout the Old Testament cases where that was representation. The sons of Korah, when they rebelled against Moses, it wasn't just Korah, but his whole household perished because of him. Representation. Same thing in Adam. In Adam, all died. And so, on what basis then is God going to show mercy? You see how all of this ties in with her plea? And she didn't try to skirt around it. "For as his name is, so is he. And yes, I am his wife. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young man of my Lord whom thou didst send." In other words, these messengers that came, it's just now I'm hearing. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel too, being sent? That before you hear the good news, you hear the bad. But there's a time when the Lord does cause those that he delivers to hear. "When they came, I didn't hear, but I've heard now." That's what the Lord does. He gives a hearing. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal." In other words, don't destroy the ones that do come and cry unto you for mercy along with all these others. Any that continue to oppose, let that fall on them. That was her plea. "And now this blessing," verse 27, "which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord." That's referring back to all of those goods that she brought in verse 18. Loaves of bread and I believe you could have a whole message just on that. Two bottles of wine, five sheep ready dressed, the sacrifice had already been made. Everything had been made and prepared, the blood shed. Five measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. Let my Lord receive this offering, this gift. And that's how we come before the Lord. It's based upon what He has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But she says in verse 28, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. That shows right there, she wasn't coming pleading innocence. Oh, don't judge me with Nabal. You know, he's worse than I. She didn't say that. She said, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. I realize I'm just as guilty as Nabal. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Well, you talk about a picture of Christ. She heard more than just that here comes David with a sword. She had heard of him. And now was the time where this encounter took place. And she acknowledges him for who he is. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. We're going to come back to this, but this is such a beautiful picture of all the enemies that stood against our Lord Jesus Christ, yet his life was bound up in that of his Father. No man took his life. He laid it down of himself, and he took it up again of himself, such as the commandment he received of the Father. But as far as the enemies, the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. In other words, if Christ hadn't paid your debt, then there's only one result. That's condemnation. And it shall come to pass, verse 30, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. It hadn't even happened yet, but she could see it. Here is faith. Eyes to see. This is like the thief on the cross. Remember me, O Lord, when you come in your kingdom. Here's a dying man. And yet eyes open, saw a king, just like here with Abigail. That this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. She's acknowledging David's justice, that wherever that sword falls, he cannot be guilty of shedding blood causelessly, but righteously. But when that avenging comes, and here I see a picture of Rahab the harlot, with that scarlet thread. When this judgment comes and all the city and the walls fall down, I believe your word that being in this room, in this house with that scarlet thread, I'll be saved alive. See how that's a picture of God-given faith? Remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. How does a sinner come to Christ? But they're sent. They're brought. They don't come on their own. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. In other words, David here is even expressing the distinguishing grace of God, that you did not die with those that should have died or would die. For in very deed, verse 34, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee. Yeah, this is a picture of God's wrath. It is upon every sinner. But in Christ, it is kept back from
hurting anyone that the Father has given him. Except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. Any male is the way that that's signifying, that he would have destroyed them all. And that's the picture, that's the way we have to see our own condemnation before the Lord, that should he spare us, it's his mercy. Otherwise, we would have, should have died, had not, as we sang in our first hymn, Come Thou Fount, interposed his precious blood. So, we have a picture here of what it is to seek mercy. There's a lot here. I've just kind of brushed some of the aspects as the Lord has opened my eyes to this portion of Scripture. I encourage us all to go back and read it. But there are those who would argue that because God has already chosen whom he will save, and Christ has already paid their sin debt, and theirs alone, and that only the Holy Spirit can and will draw such to himself, you know what the question is, then why seek the Lord for mercy? Why ask the Lord for mercy? You ever run into people like that? They're just very hard-nosed and stoic. And why knock at mercy's door if it's already been predetermined? Well, I will tell you that those who reason that way are still in darkness of mind and heart, because they've never sensed their own need. And I dare say there are many, 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 some among my acquaintances, that's the way they reason, that's the way they think. And they've never, ever themselves seen their lost estate. You talk about a burden, because you can't shake them out of it. You know, their doctrine, as one old preacher said, is straight as a shotgun barrel and just as empty. All cleaned up, but no sense of need or urgency. And unless the Lord intervenes, they'll continue in that vein and to their own condemnation. Unless they are the Lord's, then he will humble them. He will bring them to Christ and cause them to see their need. You say, that's pretty harsh to say they're still in darkness, even though their doctrine may be true as far as God doing the saving. But does not the Lord command sinners to come to Christ? It's a command. It's not an invitation. I'm not saying that we need to beg people. That's not it. There's no begging in Scripture. But there's the command that we are to repent or perish. These are commands that we find in Scripture. There's a command to ask, to seek, and to knock. So if the Lord commands it, and one says, I don't need to, because God's the one that does the saving anyway, what is that but rebellion? Is that not hardness of the heart? In John chapter 5 and verse 40, our Lord dealt with these Pharisees who stood at a distance and would not believe and would not bow, even though he is the king and he's the God-man. And you can see what he says here as their condemnation in verse 40. Some people can argue, well, man in his sin cannot come. So why is he even commanded? Because God can only command sinners to repent. He can only command sinners to believe on his Son. You say, why don't they come? Well, verse 40, ye will not come to me that you might have life. There is a will problem, but it's not a free will. It's a will that's bound by rebellion. See, that's the difference between a Nabal and an Abigail. Nabal would not come to David. Abigail willingly came
You say, well, what made the difference? Well, it's the Lord. There's no question. She would not have had her spirit stirred as she did unless it was the Lord and His grace drawing her. But for one like Nabal, she heard the same message, if you will, from these that came on behalf of David. And yet Nabal was hardened. For her, it created in her a sense of urgency. That's the spiritual work of God in the preaching of the gospel. I can't tell who is the Lord's and who isn't, but I can see reaction. I can see some hardened. And I can see some that the Lord causes alarm by His Spirit, and they're drawn to Christ. Which would you rather be? I'd rather be that one. Rather than standing back and pulling on my theological chin, thinking, okay, well, how does this all match up? You know, God does the saving, but now I'm supposed to come. Even the weighing of these things and evaluating, trying to reason through them is hardness of heart. For a man or woman to say, you command all men to repent, yet I won't. I'm not going to, because I don't know whether I'm chosen to eternal life or not. How reasonable would you say that is? It's not only unreasonable, but it's exceedingly wicked. It shows the wickedness of the heart. We don't even act that way when we're hungry. I don't know of anybody that's hungry, I mean literally hungry, that doesn't start looking around for food. You think about it. Last time you were hungry, which for me, many times is every hour. I don't know what the deal is, but there's an appetite. That's all I can tell you. There's life. And so you get looking for stuff, and you got stuff around where there's snacks and things. You're just constantly feeding that hunger. You're not standing back with your hands in your pockets and refusing to look for food because, well, if I'm not supposed to, then I can't. And so since I don't know whether God has decreed that that bread should nourish me or that food should nourish me or not, I'm going to just stand here and wait and see what happens. I know what you'd think of somebody like that. You'd say, well, you idiot. You must be mad. No, where there's hunger, there's desire, and that desire drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Else I would not have the desire. And that's what our Lord said, even on this question. If you look over in John chapter 6, in verses 36 and 37. You notice in verse 35, He said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see those two words, coming and believing? They're synonymous. One explains the other. What is it to come to Christ? What's to believe on Him? Just like Abigail, when you get into the depths of her confession, I mean, right in the middle there is a complete confession of faith as to who He is and how God was the one who had established Him. And when He is ascended to that throne, remember me. Remember me in mercy. That's a believing on David, even though it had not yet occurred. Yet she believed the Word of God concerning Him. We believe the Word of God concerning Christ. And who gives that faith? It's God. But faith is the evidence of the Spirit's working in the heart. We don't conjure this up. But when we do hear, and when we are made to see our need, we come. And the Lord says, He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that thirsteth, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. There are those. This is those that stand back and try to figure it out, try to fit it into their little theological reasoning and doctrine. I see, People say, oh, I see what you're saying, but. Well, then you don't see. Especially if it's this word that is being proclaimed. I said unto you that ye also have seen me. I hear people say, if the Lord Jesus would just come back today and walk in our streets, more people would believe on him. No, they didn't believe on him when he walked the streets in the first century. It's not a physical seeing of Christ. Many saw him physically and did not believe. Same as many people read the same thing we're reading here in this book right now, and yet come away with a completely different view of Christ. And you say, how can that be? Well, they're blind. You have seen me, but believe not. But here's the key verse, 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. How many times have you had somebody quote the second part of that verse? Well, the Bible says that all that come to him, he won't cast them out. And how are they reasoning? They're reasoning that he has to save me because I came. And they don't read the first part of the verse, all that the Father giveth me shall come. Why did Abigail come to David? It was given her to come. Why did Nabal stay where he was, even with all the threatenings, right on up to the end, and refuse to acknowledge David? It wasn't given to him to come. But I will tell you, all, as it says here, Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. How do we know? Whether we're the Lord's or not. How do we know whether he's extended that scepter as Esther's king husband extended that scepter to her to approach? How do we know? Well, we would not come to Christ were it not for that scepter already being extended. See, that's where I find my comfort. I wouldn't even be standing here talking to you right now about these matters had not Ken Weimer been given, first of all, to Christ. Christ came and paid Ken Weimer's debt and has by his Spirit now drawn me to him. I have no other hope than that. I'm just like Abigail. I'm flat on my face before the Lord. If I perish, I perish. But I've never seen in Scripture any sinner given to the Father, given to the Son by the Father that is drawn to come to Christ that has been cast away, because it says that him that cometh, I'll not in no wise cast out. Why won't he cast him out? Because he's the one doing the drawing. But it's not a logical reasoning of these things. If you were to ask Abigail, what was it that stirred you to come? It was like, I heard. What is it that has stirred us not to walk an aisle or say a prayer or grab the preacher's hand or bow the head, but to come to Christ? What is it? Well, I heard. Give me hearing. And therefore I've come. And so the Lord says in verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will. This is not the Lord coming and arbitrarily going through the world and thinking, well, I like David and you know, I like Sarah, and I like Mary, and I like Ken, but these others are arbitrarily deciding. No, he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. You talk about the perfect union between the Father and the Son, because these that he came to save, their names were already written on his breastplate as being his. And he came to fulfill all righteousness on their behalf. That's what he's saying there. And verse 39 then is that this is the Father's will which has sent me. So you can spend all day thinking, okay, what is the Father's will for me? And is my name written in that Lamb's Book of Life? I've never seen my name written there. Well, how do you know then that you're the Lord's? Well, it says here that this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. See, it's not even in my hands. I kind of like that. I find some comfort in that. If it was in my hands, I'd have reason to be a little bit nervous here because, you know, just like this afternoon, I fixed me a nice little hot bowl of oatmeal. I got a little hungry and I thought I want to eat something a little bit healthy. And the door was open and I picked up the bowl and I was going to go shut the door and go sit down at my desk. And I'm watching in slow motion, the bowl is just flying out of my hand. I don't know what happened. But when it hit the floor back there by the door, it just splattered. It took me about 15 minutes to clean up the mess. I mean, I'm slip-sliding around trying to figure out, is this thing going to ever get it all cleaned up? That's what's in my hands. Did I intend to? No. But just anything to do with us, if it's in our hands, we're in trouble. But when it's in the Lord's hands, we're safe. And I'm glad to have it so. That's what he says here. That the Father's will is that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. I say to those that say, well, it still depends on our faith. What are you going to do when you die? You're unconscious. You're dead. You're in the ground. Are you going to be able to raise yourself up from the grave? No. It's the Lord's from beginning to end, that everyone for whom he died, when they die, we have this assurance that Christ said, he that believeth on me shall never die. I truly believe that in that instance, when we close our eyes in death on this side, there's not even a nanosplit second but what we're ushered right into his presence. Because the Lord says so. And I don't know about you, but that gives me comfort to know that it's in his hands, but it's the Lord that does it. So, a sinner coming to Christ and crying out for mercy, as Abigail did with David, to me is an evidence of the Lord's grace. It's not something you work out. Never has there been a sinner seeking mercy and truth that God has ever turned away. I can make that statement boldly. You know, Moses, when he asked to see the glory of the Lord, what did the Lord say to him? I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. And on whom I'll show compassion, I have compassion. What did Christ say to the Canaanite woman when she came? First, he didn't even speak a word. And then he told her that he didn't come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She wasn't even from Israel. Even in that, the Lord was not saying he came for all of natural Israel, but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet the scriptures say that she bowed and worshiped the Lord and said, truth, Lord. And then he said, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. You talk about everything holding her at arm's length. And yet all the while, the Lord was holding her close. To others around, it seemed like he was pushing her away, but in reality, he had drawn her all the while and was bringing out of her the same kind of confession that was drawn out of Abigail as she fell on her face before David, knowing that she had no right even to be delivered. But she laid it all at his feet and then waited on him. I will tell you, if the Lord's ever taught you, That's what you'll hear. You'll hear the Lord. And let it be the Lord, not a preacher. I have had people over the years come to me and want me to somehow give them some kind of assurance, salvation. And I'll be the first to tell them you're talking to the wrong person. Because that's not in these hands. Go to the Word. Let the Lord speak that word. When the Lord speaks the word, then you're blessed indeed. But if the preacher speaks it, you'll have to be back next week. They'll be calling you up. Well, that lasted about, you got some more time? We can come by and talk? I had people like that. They're finding their comfort in you. And that's not the comfort of the Lord. Yes, we are to be compassionate with one another, but we point one another to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. Now come back here to this text. It's 1 Samuel 25. Let me just show you some of the characteristics that I see here that the Lord has put on my heart concerning those who seek the Lord for mercy. I've written down 10 right here, and I'll just give them to you as we go through it. But the first characteristic of those who seek the Lord for mercy is that they come to the Lord Jesus, being drawn by Him. Abigail coming to David. Now, here she had heard that he was coming with a sword, but she didn't run from the sword. She ran to him. There's a picture of ones who have been drawn to the Lord to seek mercy. They come to the Lord. Here in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 25, we read this last time. It was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David. That's what you want to see, is the Lord. David and his men came down against her, and it says she met them. There's no dealing with the Lord other than coming to the Lord. You can argue and spend all your time saying, well, if it's in his hands, then I'm not going to come. That's a rebellion. That's Nabal. But Abigail, being drawn by the Spirit, came to David. So we come to the Lord. Secondly, in verse 23, she came in humility. Those that seek the Lord for mercy, drawn by His grace, come in humility. Humbling. Yes, it is humbling. But Christ Himself said, unless a person renounces themselves, they cannot be my disciple. There's a bowing completely to the Lord Jesus Christ that we see here, even with Abigail. When she saw David, and again, none of this is self-produced. It's when we are caused to see Christ. When she saw David, when a sinner is caused to see Christ, she hasted, lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. That's a picture of a sinner whom the Lord has drawn, seeking mercy and humility. But thirdly, I see here worship. I know you could say, well, you're not supposed to worship a man, but the word worship here means simply worship. That he's worthy. She's not. See, that comes with a humility. But with regard to Christ, he is worthy. And therefore, we worship him and worship him alone. She is unaware of the men around him. I think of the adulterous woman that the Lord drew to him while he was in that house of Simeon the Pharisee. And they had all these other Pharisees standing around and thinking in their minds, if the Lord was truly a prophet, he surely would know what kind of woman this is. And yet none of that dissuaded her from coming to Christ and wiping his feet with her tears and her hair. See, that's worship. And when we ask the Lord, before we even begin our times of worship, that he would grant us a spirit of worship, what are we asking but that all distractions be laid aside and in our eyes be on Christ alone, not even on the person next to us? And not even when the Lord brings somebody that you didn't expect, the whole time sitting and thinking about them and thinking, well, I sure hope they're listening. I mean, Abigail had one focus, and that was David. And that's the picture here of a sinner who's drawn to Christ for mercy. There's only one need. If I'm sick, I'm not going to sit and chit-chat in the waiting room. I'm waiting for the doctor. My eyes are on him. I'm waiting for that nurse to say, okay, come on back. And even when I get back there, I don't know about you, but when they put you back in that room, I listen for the pitter-patter of the doctor's feet. I figured mine out. I can tell when he's going. I can hear him knocking on this door. But none of that is significant to me. I'm waiting for him to open that door, because I got to see him. That's the object of attention or focus or worship that the Lord gives us of Christ. Fourthly, verse 24, What she did, she confessed her sin. It says, and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. That's not justifying yourself. That's just saying that if there's anybody that's worthy of being condemned, let it be on me. Let it be on me. That's what confession is. When it says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The word confession means simply to say the same thing about our sin and ourselves as God says. We're not hiding. The word confess means that. That you're speaking in harmony. And truly, one that the Lord has drawn in mercy, they take sides with God against themselves. You know, if we were coaching Abigail in the flesh about what to say, we would say, whoa, don't say that. Don't say, let that iniquity be on you, because he may lay it on you. Well, if he does, he does. But I'm just confessing what I am. So it comes with that confession. And she's confessing really her own unworthiness. When she says, let this be on me, I'm unworthy. I'll tell you that right up front. Fifthly, is to come beseeching, not demanding, asking. You see, verse 25, let not my Lord, I pray thee. Same thing in verse 24, I pray thee. There is that asking of the Lord that his Spirit gives us, not demanding. There's too much of that today in preaching, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity. Name it, claim it. You're not receiving because you're not asking. Now, that's not what the Scripture says. You receive not because what? You ask amiss. People aren't asking for the glory of Christ. They're asking for their own skin. But that's not how God grants mercy. So to come beseeching, not demanding. This is in the Lord's hands. If he will, I pray thee. And she doesn't even presume to speak in his presence, as you see there in verse 24. I pray thee, let thine handmaid speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. How about that? How quickly we, when someone says, well, will you lead us in prayer? Yeah, I'll do it. But in whose presence are we speaking? Oh, that we would have the thought that, Lord, I will pray as you give me utterance. And so it's with that spirit that we come, not demanding, but beseeching. Then sixthly, there's only one glory alone, and that's the Lord Jesus. Verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own enemy, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. In other words, you're right in all you do. So giving all the glory to the Lord Jesus alone. If he should save, he's righteous in doing so. If he should condemn, see, she already understood that the Lord had already made a divide between her and Nabal. She knew that Nabal's condemnation would come. Let your enemies be as Nabal. But to seek the Lord's glory alone. Verse 27, number 7, is to come seeking forgiveness. Again, you don't seek forgiveness if you don't acknowledge that you're a sinner. And you don't acknowledge you're a sinner unless the Spirit of God shows you. But in the light of who she was, in the light of who David was, what does she say there in verse 27? Now, this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive. In other words, even in that offering, those lambs that had been prepared, on this basis, forgive. See, there's an offering that has to be offered and has been offered by which God does forgive sinners. But to come seeking mercy is to seek his forgiveness. And then number 8, you come believing in the power and authority of the Lord to save. That's how she came, verses 29 to 31. Again, that's an entire message of itself, how David is a type of Christ. Because she said, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Well, that's true of Christ. He has a sure house, ordered in all things and sure, according to God's covenant of grace and mercy. Because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord. That's why the Lord Jesus came. It's not that those he came to save fight part of it and then the rest is up to him. No, he does it all. And evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. You talk about perfection. He came and was tempted in all things, yet without sin. And all the way through there, we see this confession of Abigail concerning David, that he was God's anointed one. He was to be God's deliverer. He was God's king, and he was God's just avenger. Each one of those is in those verses there. And then number 9, those that come seeking mercy come in hope. In hope. You see that in verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. The only reason I've come is because I was sent for, and the Lord brought me. Therein I do hope. And then the last one in verse 34 is those that come seeking mercy, come trusting in God's righteousness and in the Savior who was righteous. That's verse 34. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, it was impossible that that sword of justice should fall on Abigail, even though she was as guilty as Nabal. But the hand of God has been restrained in Christ, because that sword of justice fell on our Lord and not on us. That's the only reason. And those for whom that mercy has been ordained, they do haste, they do come. Just like it says there, thou hast hasted and come to meet me. That's not the reason God shows mercy to a sinner such as I am, but it's the effect of it. If he has shown me mercy, I will haste to him and I will come. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 235. We'll sing this as our closing prayer. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. When we say do not pass, it's not a demand, it's a plea, it's a cry, it's a prayer. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior.
by. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me.
Amen. Well, have a good evening.